Follow along in your Bible or whatever, or on screen. Go to the book of Daniel. The series is called Courage in an Age of Terror. We're looking at the courage that young men had in a very difficult situation. And we're going to just take a little bit, or we're going to take it one chapter a night and do it that way. Tonight we want to talk about the pursuit of holiness. I've told you before, my personality, I'm usually not don't feel that comfortable talking, and usually shy. Somebody's laughing. I don't know what that means, but I'd rather, if I do have to say something, I'd rather get right to the point if I could. But I remember this, my first year in Bible college, and I was in class, and the professor said, "Who in here is from the Church of God?" And this is Assembly of God College. And I looked around. I didn't want to say anything, but some of the guys in there knew I was. So they're looking at me. And so I said, "Me." He said, "Stand up." I said, "Okay." He said, "Talk to us and tell us about sanctification and about holiness." And so I took about a minute and said everything I knew. And he said, "Okay, that's really good, young man," or something. He said, "Did your church drill that into your head?" I said, "No, they didn't drill it into my head, but I've heard it." He said, "That's good." So holiness, Church of God's a holiness church. We come out of the holiness movement in the late 1800s, so it shouldn't be a foreign word to us. It might be in this day and time, but the Bible says things like this: "Be ye holy as I am holy. Without holiness no man shall see the Lord." When we receive Jesus, He makes us holy. He makes us ready. He gives us His righteousness, and we're holy positionally, but we want to be holy practically. In other words, we want to live a holy life. And here's what 1 Peter 1:14 says. He commands us to cleanse ourselves of all defilement of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. When we become a child of God, we should be very conscious of our lifestyle. Very conscious of what we say, where we go, what we do. Not only is the world and others watching us, but the Lord wants us to walk in holiness. We've been set apart and separated unto Him. And that means things like when you stumble and fall, confess it, ask for forgiveness, do things like that, repent. All these are not foreign words to us. I'm not talking about sinless perfection. We're never going to be perfect, but we're striving to please Him. Stay away from the things that He wants us, that's dangerous to us, and pursue holiness. Here's something that's troubling to me. A recent poll, this was a few years ago, said 83% of Americans identify as Christians. How many believe that? 83% of this country claims to be a Christian? There's no way. No way it's even close. Or we wouldn't be in the shape we're in if that was the case. Now listen to this right here. These polls, George Barna, a pretty famous poll maker, and he did a poll. He said in his polls, he said there's virtually no difference in the way the evangelical church lives their life and mainstream America. And things like divorce, there's not significantly any difference. Spousal abuse, extramarital sex, pornography, materialism, racism. He just went down the list. There's not a big difference between those who claim to be Christian and those that don't claim to be Christian. Well, the Dallas Morning News, it raised some eyebrows about that, and they challenged Barna's poll. And Barna, they gave this response. "We stand behind our polls. We rarely find any substantial difference between the moral behavior of Christians and non-Christians." Now that's a terrible indictment, isn't it? There's no difference in our life and others. Leadership Magazine, a number of years ago, Leadership's a magazine for preachers, people in leadership position, but they did a poll and they asked pastors, it's a confidential, nobody would put their name to it, but asked pastors to be honest so they can get a temperature. How many pastors have committed adultery since they've been in the ministry? Not before, but since. 12%. That's about 1 out of every 8. So if you got a town, I don't know how many pastors we got here. Let's say if we got 16, that'd be two out of the 16. They ask another question, how many have done something sexually inappropriate while they're in the ministry? I don't know what that entailed. That was one out of eight. No, one out of four. One out of eight was the other one. Polls and things say Christians don't live a life much different than the world around them. So that's what we're talking about tonight and throughout this book, Holiness. We're going to look at the background of Daniel. I don't know which one of these famous preachers, missionaries said it, because both of them have been claimed, people have written and said both of them said it, but William Carey, the father of missions, and Adoniram Judson, a great missionary, said, "The future is as bright as the promises of God." The book of Daniel is all about the future, most of it. And Daniel, very much, God showed him a lot what was coming in the future. He even called the names of kings like Cyrus. He described empires like the Persian Empire, the Roman Empire, the Grecian Empire. The first six chapters, which is what we're going to be doing, deals with his life. The last six chapters deals with a lot of Bible prophecy. We're just going to be talking about mostly his life, not a lot into the prophetic side of it. But 9 out of 12 chapters in the book of Daniel, 9 out of 12 deal with dreams and visions. So he was given a lot of dreams, a lot of visions. Did you know this? Chapter 1 of the book of Daniel is written in Hebrew. Chapters 2 through 7 written in Aramaic. Chapters 8 through 12 written back again in Hebrew. Daniel served under four kings: Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, Darius, and Cyrus, Babylonian kings and Persian kings. Daniel and Joseph are two characters in the Old Testament. There's nothing negative said about them. And some people think they're a type of Christ in many ways, but there's always positive things said about them. Daniel, most think Daniel was about 16 years old when he came into Babylon. And we'll talk about that in a second. Most think Daniel was in his 80s when he went in the lion's den. Somebody said, no wonder the lions didn't want to eat something that old and dried up. I know, we believe it's the hand of God. But anyway, so he had a life, a long life, and a lot involved with it. Daniel is a man that's mentioned in other books of the Bible. Ezekiel 14:14. You got that one? Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, this Ezekiel's a contemporary of Daniel, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord. I'm going to get around to verses 1 through 8 in a second, Eric. Daniel's one of the few people, I don't know if you can name how many, but there's a few people in the Bible that says they were good-looking people, handsome or beautiful. Let me just give you them. Daniel's one of them. Let's look at Genesis 12. Okay, we're talking about Sarah. But as he was approaching the borders of Egypt, he asked Sarah, his wife, to tell everyone that she was his sister. "You are very beautiful," he told her. This is Abram saying it. And when the Egyptians see you, they'll say, "This is his wife, let's kill him and then we can have her. But if you say you are my sister, then the Egyptians will treat me well because of you and spare my life." Here's another one in Genesis. Genesis 12, and that was 12, that's the one we just read. Okay, let's go Genesis 39:6. So Potiphar gave Joseph the complete administrative responsibility over everything he owned. He hadn't a worry in the world with Joseph there, except to decide what he wanted to eat. Joseph, by the way, was a very handsome young man. So once again, it just lets us know that's what Potiphar's wife was coming after. Look at Genesis 29. Leah had lovely eyes, but Rachel was shapely and in every way a beauty. So she was not only pretty, she was shapely. 2 Samuel 14:25, Absalom. And no one in Israel was such a handsome specimen of manhood. Anybody I've had to battle that all my life, was such a festival of manhood as Absalom. And no one else received such praise. So there's some people that were good looking, handsome. And in Daniel 1:4, if we can scale down there, I probably didn't put that one out, but it talks about his beauty. Let's just look at verses 1 through 8, Eric, as we get started. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the articles of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the articles into the treasure house of his God. Then the kings instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles, young men in whom there was no blemish, but good looking, gifted in all wisdom, possessing knowledge and quick to understand, who had ability to serve in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed for them a daily provision for the king's delicacies, and of the wine which he drank, and 3 years of training for them, so that at the end of that time they might serve before the king. Now, from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. To them the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and Azariah, Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's delicacies, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the chief of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Okay, here we go. The condition of the nation. In verses 1 and 2, Daniel gives us what's going on. King Nebuchadnezzar and his Babylonian forces marched through the city of Jerusalem. They reduced it to rubble. They tore down the walls. They tore down the temple. Made a mess of it. They stole a lot of the artifacts out of the temple and everything. They just made a mess. It was just absolutely rubble. Now, I've been going up to North Carolina since the mid-60s for a long time in the fall. This year, I was going to go a little bit different place, and I said, I'm going to go to around Chimney Rock, Lake Lure, some of that area right in there. And I was going to make some reservations, and I said, I don't know, something doesn't feel right. And I researched it a little bit, and remember Hurricane Helene last year and how North Carolina was devastated and got very little help from the government and everything else? Well, some of that place is still in messed up shape. Not only some roads, but the lake, they said, still got trees and rubble and everything. When I was in Tallahassee, I've told y'all many times, I've had my car stolen 3 times. What I didn't tell you, they broke in our church one time. I don't know if I've told you this, but I come into the church one day, and it had been ransacked, kind of, and some graffiti on the walls. I had a guitar amp. It was stolen. I was learning how to play the bass guitar because we didn't have any much music there. And it was stolen. Somebody wrote some horrible stuff and put it on the pulpit. And they just ransacked the place there. And I'll never forget that. Well, that's kind of what happened to Jerusalem. It was just reduced to rubble. And so Nebuchadnezzar went through there and did his thing. You had 3 choices. You could stay and try to fight it, and you'd probably be killed. You could run to another nation and spare yourself and try to adjust in another nation. Or if you just submitted to them, they would capture you, make you a slave, and you could just work for them. But they took the cream of the crop, the best looking, the best skilled, gifted, knowledgeable young people, and took them to Babylon to raise them there and to train them there. So they marched Daniel and his 3 buddies 800 miles across the desert into Babylon. And that's what their life was going to be like. Now, verse 2 knocks the theology of a lot of people. This messes up their theology in many ways. It says, God turned King Jehoiakim and Judah over to them. So who was behind all this? God was behind all this. There was a reason God was allowing all this mess to happen. God was behind it, and so this is all in God's hands. Well, what was going on? God told them, you're going to be in captivity to Babylon for 70 years. Look at Jeremiah 29. Okay, good. For thus saith the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you and cause you to return to this place. Talking about come back home to Jerusalem. For I say the thought that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you. And you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I'll gather you from all the nations, from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. Okay, there's a reason they're being held captive, and there's a reason for the 70 years. Most of you know it. They've been in the land for about 490 years, and God required that they, every seventh year, you let the land lay fallow. It was kind of an act of faith. You know, God said, I'm going to provide for you these 6 years, and then the seventh year, you let it lay fallow. I'll take care of you. It's kind of like tithing. You know, when you give to the Lord of the first of your offering, you're trusting. He said he'll take care of the rest of it. You put him first. Well, he expected them to do that. Well, after 490 years, they had not done that. So he said, I'm going to get that out of you. It was called a sabbatic year, every seventh year. And so 490 divided by 7 is 70. So 70 years, you're going to have to get, I'm going to get, take it back out of your hide that way a little bit, is what he's saying. Okay, so they're going to be there for 70 years. He chose the brightest and the best young people, the skillful, talented ones, and brought them in there. Let me ask you this. Why does Satan want the young people so bad?
They're easier to sway.
Easier to sway? He can mold them and shape them. You know, if you got a child and they want a dog, they don't want a dog that's 15 years old, that's got 3 feet in the grave. They want a puppy so they can grow with it and shape it and mold it. Somebody said young people is like concrete. You only have a short time to work with it, because once it sets up, you can't do anything with it. It's over. And some people say that's the way old people, you can't teach an old dog new tricks sometimes. Anyway, they're coming after our young people. Satan always comes for the young people. That's always been. All right, let's look at the character of this man. His life's going to be different than he ever envisioned it. 70 years is a long time. Now, I'm knocking on 70 years old, and it seemed like it went by pretty fast. But whenever I was young, that seemed like a long way off. If somebody was telling you, you're going to be 70 years in the captivity, that seemed like, well, my whole life is gone. But these guys are going to have to live a life of holiness in a distant land. George Shultz, who was the former Secretary of State under Ronald Reagan, he asked each new ambassador, when Reagan would appoint the ambassadors to different countries, He would bring them in his office and say, and had a big map of the world, and he'd say, point to your country up there. And whether they're ambassador to Japan or Germany or wherever they go, most of them would go up there and point to the country. He said, that's not your country. America's your country. You're representing America. You're just in a different land. And that's what Daniel and these guys are here to do, are going to do, that you're going to represent God in a very different culture. By the way, who is our Secretary of State? Okay. Who's the Attorney General? Head of the FBI. Okay. All right. I'm just checking. Okay. Anyway. All right. So let's start looking at what it means to live a life of holiness. Holiness is a matter of the heart. Verse 3, he's going to change where they're from. They're going to be living in a different environment. Then the kings instructed Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles. All right, they're in a whole different environment. Has anybody here ever lived in another country besides America? I know Chester and Beverly have. Where'd you live? England? Italy? The military, Italy and Germany. Okay. Germany? Turkey. Peru, Colombia. Well, that's all right. Anybody else? Doug?
Spain.
You speak Spanish?
Oh, no.
You had a hard time communicating there. Okay, they're taken out of their country, their homeland. They're going to live in a different one now. Holiness is something that's got to be purposed in your heart when you're in an environment that you're not comfortable in. That's not where you belong, really. Because the Bible says the world and worldliness, the world wants to conform us, and we've got to be transformed, according to the Romans. So Daniel's heart was fixed before he ever left his homeland. Holiness is a lifestyle where you live as if the world that you are in is not as important as the next world to come. The world that you're in is not as important to you as what's beyond this world. But when the world that you're in now is more important and you don't care about what's in the future, that's when you've got a problem. We obey the law of man, but we live by a higher law than man. The law of God. So Daniel's now 800 miles away from home, away from his family, away from the temple. Nobody knows who he is. A lot of Christians can't handle that. If mom and daddy's not watching, the hometown people aren't around, their holiness and their lifestyle sometimes changes because nobody's there to keep eye on them. So he's going after the young people anyway. There's two extremes people tend to go when they're raising your children. And once again, we're talking about children. People tend to raise their children, supposed to be pretty balanced, but either raise them very strictly or very loosely. In other words, strict, we protect them, we shield them, we don't let them do this, and we make sure they're not a part of this, and we make sure they do what we tell them and what the church tells them and what everybody else, whatever. And others say, well, I'm going to let my kids grow, make up their mind, experience things. That's the only way they're going to learn and all that. What's the problem with either one of those two extremes? I'm talking about extremes. Now, I would say I lean way more towards the first. But still got to be a little bit of balance. What's wrong if you're just super strict and you shield and protect your kids from everything? All right, rebellion. What was that? When they get their freedom, they're usually gonna rebel. That a lot of times the case. Somebody used to say, "Here's the formula for rebellion: making rules without a relationship equals rebellion." What was that? Extremes are very seldom good in anything. I agree. Balance is important in everything. What's wrong if you're going to say, I'm going to let my kids learn and make up their own mind on things? What's wrong? Why is that bad for a child? They're not mature enough to make those kind of decisions. They don't learn how to come under authority. Another thing, they may see that mom and daddy don't really care about me too much. We think we're giving them freedom. They're saying, you don't care enough about me to protect me a little bit or to put some guidelines there. So the world's changing, no doubt about it, and we've got to be careful. I always go back to the old story of two old geezers were walking, two old men. And they tried to walk a little bit each day, and they're walking by the school. And about the time they're walking by the high school, the bell's ringing, they're changing classes. And so they can see the kids walking out there, and one of the old fellas talks to the other, and he says, look at that. Look at how those kids dress. Can you believe it? Now look at that one there, he says. His hair's halfway down his back. He's got earrings in both ears. Got tattoos up and down his arms. Got an old nasty t-shirt look. He's got jeans that's ripped and he's wearing flip-flops. Can you imagine if we went to school like that, what the principal would have done to us? And the other said, yeah, but that is the principal. So see, we've come so far today that this is a whole different culture. So to live a life of holiness when you're in a different environment, you got to have something on the inside because there's a lot of pressure. I read this today. Our Navy, our submarines, most of them stay in that 500 feet to 1,000 feet. That's about all they really go. But there's something called a bathysphere or sphere or something like that. It is one of these little submarines that they go way down deep. I mean, like 4 or 5 miles and, 30,000 feet. And they said those things, the pressure at the top of sea level, so to speak, is about 2 pounds. No, it's 14 pounds per square inch. But 1 mile deep in the ocean, the pressure is 2,280 pounds per square inch. That's like a ton per inch on your body. You know, it said if it was a regular submarine like we have in our Navy, it would crush it like a tin can. That's how much pressure it is. But these bathyspheres, they go down there. The walls on them are over 6 inches thick of concrete. But here's the thing that's amazing. When they went down there 4 or 5 miles, there's fish swimming down there. One of them is a snail fish. I saw that. That's a weird-looking creature. But say, if that kind of pressure that would crush a submarine that far, how do them fish handle that kind of pressure? They said because God made them. That's true. But there's some kind of pressure or something on the inside that's equal to whatever the pressure is on the outside. I don't understand it, but they can do it. But anyway, if you're going to live a life of holiness, you got to have something on the inside. You can't just do it because your mom and daddy told you or even because your church told you. You got to have something that goes deeper into your heart to live a life of holiness. Okay, here's what's going to take place. They're going to do these things to these boys. Verse 7 says they're going to change their name. To them, the chief of the eunuchs gave names. He gave Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, to Hananiah, Shadrach, to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azariah, Abednego. Okay, he's going to give them some new names. Y'all remember the old song, A Boy Named Sue? How his daddy gave his boy the name Sue because he knew he was going to have to fight in life to make it, and he probably did. Listen to this. A name that's gotten popular in the last 15, 20 years is Espen, and it's named after ESPN, the sports TV channel. Here's another one. This is true. The former governor of Texas, his name was James Stephen Hogg, H-O-G-G. He named one of his daughter Ima. I'm a hog. Anyway, Olympic skier, Peekaboo Street. I remember her back in the 80s or 90s somewhere. She was a skier. Peekaboo Street. She worked for a hospital, and she worked in the ICU, and she would answer the phone, Peekaboo ICU. I'm not joking. George Foreman, the boxer, George Foreman, the heavyweight champion. He named all five of his boys George. strange. In the Bible, they did not have last names. You know, they didn't have James Jones or Fred Brown or something like that because the population didn't require it. But they got some weird names, I'll say that. Can't pronounce most of them. But as the population grew, they had to try to help distinguish people. So they didn't give them last names, but they would identify them according to the town. That's why they would say things like Joseph of Arimathea, Simon. Saul of Tarsus, Jesus of Nazareth. That was the way they had to identify people. Or they would identify them according to their profession. John the Baptist, Simon the Tanner, Simon the Zealot, whatever. I used to work down my senior year in the summer going into my senior year in high school. I worked down at the peanut place down here. And I worked with an old boy. He was telling me, he was a lot older than me, but he was telling me, he said, you know how Chinese people name their children? I said, no. I thought he was going to tell me something. He said, they take some pots and pans and throw up and go, ching, chong, tong, tong, tong. I said, okay. Anyway, the Jews, when they named their children, they named them either as a statement of their faith or of something tied to a memorial event or something like that, or how they envisioned their character. So they're going to change these boys' name. His name, Daniel, means God is my judge. But Belteshazzar means the secret of Bel. Now, Bel is one of their false gods. They're naming him after their false god. Hananiah means the Lord has been gracious. Shadrach means the inspiration of the sun god. Mishael, the one who comes from God. Meshach, belonging to the goddess Shishak. Azariah, the Lord is my helper. Abednego is servant of Nego. So he's trying to give them a new identity. It's almost like when you join the Army or Marines or Navy or Air Force, they give you the haircuts. They're trying to take away the old identity and try to put everybody together. If there's one thing we don't want to lose is our identity of who we really are, who we are in Christ. And, you know, a lot of people, they see themselves, I'm stupid, I'm dumb, I'm fat, I can't do nothing or whatever, because we listen to the lies of the world or the lies of the enemy. But we got to remember who we are in Christ. If he says we're righteous, we're righteous. He says we're free, we're free. If he says we're blessed, and on and on. So they're trying to change their name to try to get them to think differently about who they are. And we need to be careful not to do that. I remember the old joke about the guy that had an article in the papers, firewood for sale. $80 a cord. Now, a cord of firewood, a cord is 4 feet wide, 4 feet high, and 8 feet long. That's a cord. And it would be about twice what you can get in the back of your pickup truck, pretty close to it. And so anyway, he went there and was going to get a cord of firewood for $80, and the guy filled up his pickup truck about level. And the guy said, wait a minute, that's not a cord. He said, well, that's what I call a cord. So he gave him some money. He said, hey, that ain't $80. It was $50. He said, that's what I call $80. So anyway, they're changing their name. They're going to change their environment. First part of verse 4 there. I don't know if I did it or not. Anyway, he's going to serve in the king's palace, who he's going to teach the language and the literature of the Chaldeans. Okay, two things. He's going to change their environment there. They're living under an ungodly government now. There's no more temple, no more feasts like they did in Israel, no more customs, no more rabbis. They're living in a wholly different place. What was once wrong is now right, and so on and so forth. He's going to change their education now, the last part there, in verse 4c. He's going to retrain them, who he might teach the language and literature of the Chaldeans. So he's fixing them. He's changed their name. He's changed where they're going to stay and live. Now he's going to change how he's training them and educating them. You know, it really doesn't make sense. I know it's part of our culture. We send our kids and pay big money to send them off to college for somebody to change the way they've been taught all their life. And we say, we'll pay you money. How much does it cost? I want you to change my child's everything he was raised to believe and everything like that. But anyway, these guys are they're going to try to change them. We send them off to schools that don't believe there's a God. We send them to play our kids off to places where they believe they weren't created by a God. They evolved over millions of years. We send them off to places where truth is relative. Everybody's got their own truth. There's no standard, no absolute truth or anything like that. You make your own rules and things like this. Listen to this. 21% of teenagers today don't see any difference between Christianity and any other religion. That's some of this stuff that comes along. 22% of teenagers believe that if you treat people okay, you'll go to heaven. 31% don't believe the devil is a living being, and 71% don't believe the Bible is totally accurate. I'm going to say this. Now, some of you might not agree with it. That's okay. I got a call from my daughter Saturday, and we were talking, and I said, well, it was the first week of school. I said, how's the first week of school go? She said, good, Daddy, everything was good. They enjoyed their class. It's a Christian school, but it's not nearly as big as WCCA. She said, but I got a problem, Daddy. Tell me what I need to do. I said, what is it? She said, next week they're going to have a party. It's a Harry Potter party. And I said, really? She said, yeah. And we're new in the school and everything, but we've trained our kids. We've shaped our kids at home. I'm not going to compromise on that. They want you to donate $3 or $4, and they're going to buy a thing, going to have a big party. And I said, well, what you going to do? She said, I don't know. I got to talk to the head principal there or whatever. I said, okay, well, I want you to do what you know is right. She said, well, I believe it because I don't want to live one way at home and then my kids see it something else. I agree with, okay with it there. She said, my oldest kid's not going to understand it. Daddy and Mama, why can't I eat the stuff the rest of the kids are eating? I don't understand why. So she said, I'm going to call the woman and tell her. Well, anyway, she found out the woman goes to her church that she just started going to. She said, so I saw her at church, and I asked her if I could talk to her, and she was busy talking to somebody else. She said, call me when you get home or email me, and we'll talk. So she said, so when she got home, I called her. I said, I'm not trying to ruffle feathers. I told her this. I said, tell her your position. Don't come out here judging her and condemning them and the whole school. Just tell her this is our principles we live by, and so I'm doing this for my kids. So she told her, she said, we're not going to participate. We're not going to contribute to the Harry Potter party, and my kids won't be eating and doing anything like that. Do you think I'm just going to send them their regular food to eat, and they can sit over there and eat? Or if you want me to, I'll come pick them up at lunch. But me and my husband, we believe this, and we're just trying to set an example. She said there was about, 2 seconds of silence. And the principal said, I never felt really good about that. I respect you. I respect you for doing that. She said, one of the students' mothers just come up to me and said, let's have a Harry Potter party. And I just went along with it. But I respect you for doing that, not compromising. I said, well, that's good, Lauren. And I'm glad you did that. Well, I got a call Monday, just a couple days ago, about 9:30. It was Lauren. She said, we got a text or email sent out to all the parents. There will be no more Harry Potter parties. I said, well, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. You got to take a stand for something. She said, the next stand's Halloween coming up in a few months. I said, well, do the same thing. Anyway, so when you're in a different position, a different place, a different environment, you're trying to be shaped and molded by the world, you're going to have to take a stand. She said, we've been telling our kids to be a Christian. Sometimes you can't do what the world does. You're just not going to be able to do everything they do. We've got different standards and so forth. So anyway, your holiness is going to get tested. Let's look on down at verse 12 through 14. All right, so now they're going to try to change their diet. They've changed their education. They've changed everything. Please test your servants for 10 days. And so they want them to eat a different food than what's kosher for these Jewish boys. They want to change their diet. And they say, no, please, let us eat what we eat, and you can see how we look after 10 days. He said, please test your servants for 10 days. Let them give us vegetables to eat and water to drink. And let our appearance be examined before you, and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. So he consented with them in this matter. So they're standing their ground. So we want to eat what we believe is right. And he tested them 10 days. Okay. Now, we mentioned it Sunday in Sunday school. A faith that can't be tested can't be trusted. And so they're fixing to get tested now, and they're going to see how they stand up to it. Now, Daniel didn't want to eat the meat and the wine and all the food that the Babylonians were trying to serve him. He's on a kosher diet, so to speak. I remember we went to Israel in 2012, and I kind of wanted to go because I've heard so much about the Mediterranean diet. And I know that's kind of what they were eating over there in that area. And that's more like fruit, veggies, nuts, hummus, olive oil, chickpeas, lentils, and they'll eat some seafood and chicken and dairy products, stuff like that. So I said, I'm going to kind of look forward to that. It's going to be different than what I'm used to eating. Anyway, we're over there with a bunch of redneck farm supply dealers from Georgia, Alabama, Tennessee. So after about 3 or 4 days of eating Mediterranean, one old boy from Georgia, he said, I give $25 for a hamburger right now. And so we were needing what we were used to eating. Well, here's what's going on. They're saying, we're not going to eat that. Just give us a chance to eat what we eat, and we'll see who's the most healthy. Now, we all know this. There are certain types of foods that Israelites could not eat. You go back to the book of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. I'll just give you some of the animals they couldn't eat. They couldn't eat birds of prey like falcons, eagles, owls, hawks, and things like that, vultures. I wouldn't want to eat a vulture if it's the last thing on earth. But anyway, they couldn't eat things that didn't have scales. They couldn't eat, had to chew the cud and have a cloven foot and things like that, or hoof. They couldn't eat things like this: pigs, catfish, shrimp, lobster, oysters, clams, crabs. They could eat chicken, geese, duck, turkey, things like that, but they couldn't eat. Could any of y'all do without that? No more pork, no more ribs, no more catfish, no more shrimp, lobster, oyster, clams. The animal is on. God not only gave them what they could eat, it had to be slaughtered a certain way. They couldn't die of natural causes. You run over something in the road, and I'm going to take it home and eat it. No, nothing like that. It couldn't be killed by another animal. It had to be killed and slaughtered properly. Had to be prepared properly. They didn't eat kosher people. They don't eat meat and milk together, or meat and dairy together. But Abraham did. Whenever the Lord and the angels came to him in his tent, he fed them milk, I think some butter, and some veal. Anyway, 21% of Jews today eat kosher at their house, but not when they're out of their house. Why did God give these laws? Why do you think he said, eat this, but you can't eat all this? Okay, health reasons. Because a lot of these animals we're talking about are bottom feeders or scavengers or things like that. It could be healthy. Obedience. It's an act of separation. Just like he said, I want you to be separate. Now, why don't we go by them? Okay. Thank the Lord for that, huh? Let me just give you a couple New Testament scriptures, and then we'll go on from that. Let's look at Matthew 15:11. All right. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. 18. Surely I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or tittle. Is that 15? Okay. I put 15. Maybe I left off the one. Anyway, here's what it's talking about. My fault. They were very strict on their dietary laws, the Jews, and they made sure they watched what everybody ate and all this kind of stuff. And Jesus talked about it's not what goes in a man that defiles a man and things like that. And it's also not what you eat that makes you holy, necessarily. Sin goes all the way to the heart. But here's the number one scripture Brother Carey was talking about in 1 Timothy 4:4-5. This is why we still eat what we want to eat, even though you probably could be healthier if you ate some of that other stuff. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it's received with thanksgiving, for it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. That's, somebody said, thank you, I'm going out and get me some shrimp. Anyway, they wanted them to eat a certain way and they didn't. They're going to get tested. All right, we're going to see who looks the best after 10 days or whatever. And they looked the best. The Jewish boys ate what they, being obedient to God, and they looked better than the others. But anyway, we're going to get tested. If you're going to walk in holiness, you're going to have tests from time to time. And that's just the way it is. But I'm here to tell you this. You do not know what you've got until you get tested. The only reason kids know where they stand in school is when they get tested. Then it shows how much of the material they've absorbed or understand or whatever. If you don't get a test, you don't. That's your chance to prove what's inside or what you know. And I've said this. You don't know you have the peace that passes understanding until you get some stress put on you. Then you'll see if you got God's peace. You don't know how deep your love is until you're confronted with somebody that's very unlovely. And then we'll see if you got the love that God's talking about. You don't know that your temper's under control until you run into somebody that you'd like to choke, you know, or whatever. You don't know. You don't know if you've got the joy of the Lord until you're going through various trials and tribulations. So your life's going to get tested. Holiness can be witnessed. Look at verse 13. Then let our appearance be examined before you and the appearance of the young men who eat the portion of the king's delicacies. And as you see fit, so deal with your servants. All right, so what he's saying is after 10 days, see how we look versus those that's eating your food. And the Jews, the Jewish boys, were looking good. You know, and sometimes it takes one other person standing for holiness to influence the others. And his buddies went along with him too, made a big impact on his friends. Because they got a bigger test coming down the road. It's called a fiery furnace. So how you handle the little tests, we'll see if you'll be able to handle the big ones. Look at verse 15 and 16. It affected his foes. Did I give her that one? Julia's not here to defend herself, so I'll blame it on Julia. Anyway, don't worry about it. Anyway, Daniel's going to have a life that's going to impact significantly two kings, Nebuchadnezzar and Cyrus. And he had a big impact on Darius too. So this man's life and standing for holiness and not compromising is a big thing. Let's look at holiness receives God's favor, 19 and 21. Okay, there it is. All right, Julia, I apologize. At the end of 10 days, their features appeared better and fatter in flesh than all the young men who ate a portion of the king's delicacies. Can you tell that big a difference in 10 days? Look at there. Thus the steward took away their portion of delicacies and the wine that they were to drink and gave them vegetables. Okay, it proved out God honored their holiness. Here's the next thing in verse 19 through 21. We're coming down the end here. Then the king interviewed them among them all. None was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king and in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them. Listen to this. He found them 10 times better than all the magicians, astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus. These boys were 10 times better than what others he had to work with or what he's used to. They did not compromise. Christians, we got to understand, to be a Christian, we're supposed to be different than this world. We are not of this. We're in this world, but we're not of this world. You don't even hear it preached a whole lot much anymore about a life of holiness and coming out from the world and things like that. That's what we've been called to be. Let me wind this down. There was a sculptor that was chipping away at a rock, and somebody came up and said, "What are you trying to sculpt?" He said, "I'm sculpting a lion." He said, "Really? How in the world in your mind can you just take a rock and sculpt a lion out of it?" He said, "I chip away everything that doesn't look like a lion, and that's what I end up with." And that's really what it is. Holiness is not a rigid set of rules that you carve out for yourself. It's living like this world is not your home, and you don't want to displease God, and you don't care enough about what man thinks. You care more what God thinks of you and what he thinks. My favorite quotes, if I had my top 10 Christian quotes, this is in the top 10. I'd say in the top 5. James Calvert was a missionary being called to the Fiji Islands. Fiji Islands back then was cannibals. They didn't just kill you, they'd eat you. And it was a horrible bunch. He got on a ship to go there to preach to these people, these cannibals. It's going to take several days to get there, and he made good friendship with the captain of the ship. And they became good friends. When they got close to the Fiji, the captain said, "There's the Fiji Islands there." And he said, "Let me just, I've got to know you of these last days. Let me tell you something. Don't do this. Don't go there." He said, "No." He said, I feel God called me to there." He said, "Please don't do this. I think you're a great man, and I think you got a lot of potential, but you're not going to make it there." He said, "That's okay. God's called me." And he took him and he grabbed him and he shook him. He said, "I'm telling you, you go there, you're going to die." And he said this, "We died before we left." And that's what holiness is. When you die to your own pleasure, your own self, and the world's standard, and you care about what God thinks more than what the world thinks. If I was to name you Mossy Oak and Real Tree, what are these companies known for? Camouflage. They've got all kind of camouflage patterns to help you blend in when you're hunting or whatever. But I'm here to tell you, church, our job is not to blend into this world. Our job should stand out from this world. Lights in a very dark place. These boys prove you can be holy in a strange culture. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you we can learn and look at a bunch of young boys, teenagers, and admire their tenacity to stand and not bend, but stand for you and stand for truth. Give us that courage. We are in a world that wants to form us and shape us and tell us how to think, tell us how to live, tell us what's right and what's wrong. Help us, God, to determine and purpose in our heart. We're going to follow holiness and separate ourselves unto you and let the chips fall where they may. This world's not our home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay, y'all.